All right, so this is the final week of our series on free will, God's sovereignty, your choices, how all that kind of mingles together. To end this series, I want to make sure we haven't lost anyone. How would most people, now I say most people because if this is you, you can blame it on most people and you don't have to say, well, how do most people define free will? Like when we talk about, if you go up to just some Christian you know, probably never studied something like this and just said, what is free will? What would they normally say? Okay, what you can do, okay. Help flesh that out a little bit. What is unique about the normal definition that we've been kind of saying isn't biblical this whole time? Okay. Okay, so let me add, with what we've looked at, do you have a choice? Yeah, right? It's not that you lack a choice, it's what do you lack? Yeah, ability, right? It's not that it's not lost people aren't making choices. It's they don't have the ability to make the right choices because of their sin nature, because of their hearts being set on and controlled by sin. We've studied that over and over. And so if you run up to just someone who's not really thought through it too much, or maybe they just disagree with us, I'm not going to say they haven't thought through it, but they would normally say that free will means you have the ability to do opposite of what you did. Does that make sense? It's what Kyle mentioned. They have the power of contrary choice. So if God commands you to repent, you can only be held accountable for not repenting if you could what? If you could repent. Their logic is if God commands you to repent and you can't do it, then you can't be held responsible for not doing it. In their mind, it's like the dad who handcuffs the son, straps him to a chair, and then blames him for not cutting the grass. It's like, well, I can't. And so that's what we've been going after this semester, trying to understand, well, what does the Bible actually say about that? And we've learned that God is not going to judge us based on what we could have done in the sense of you're only guilty here because you could have done something else. What are we based on? Not just what we did, but what? Do what? Why we did it, right? So your freedom is not found in your ability to do other things. Your freedom is found in why you did what you did. And what we've studied the last several weeks is you always do what? What you want to do. There's never been a person in history who did something they didn't want to do. Now, as believers, we're familiar with situations and stuff can change our want to. Right now, none of you want to yell at your spouse, or you don't want to exacerbate your kids, right? But there come situations where sin makes more sense. Yelling seems easier than handling this in a godly way, and I want to do that right now. We all experience that. So I can say I don't want to do something, and then in that moment, I do want to do it, and I'm going to do it. So we get that, and that's what we've talked about the last couple weeks, that you always do what you want to do. Again, for the other side, for those who would disagree, for them, you must have the capability to do anything in order to be free. That's their definition of freedom. You must be able to exercise indifference to all factors in your decision. So your heart may want to do something, but they say you can even say no to your heart. You may have been raised to do something, but you can say no to the way you're raised. You may have been trained to do something, but you can say no. All factors that would cause you to do make a certain decision, they say you can say no to. And so there's nothing that you can ever say caused you to make your decision, not even your heart. Obviously, we've seen, not just last semester, but this one, that's not biblical. Again, just a simple way of explaining it, you must be able to do the opposite of what you did in their mind in order to be free. If you're only doing what you can only do, you're not really free. Look at 2 Peter 3. When we think about this, we've critiqued that view several weeks. If you are here for the first time or if you've missed several, they're almost all of them are online. You can go back and listen to that. Here's one of the easiest ways to show that's just not biblical. Biblical freedom, biblical free will is not the ability to do anything. We've critiqued this early on because can God do anything? Okay, yeah, I see a mixture. I go no, and I see yes. Can God lie? No. Can God sin? No. Can he? Yeah, he can't do anything that's against his nature, just like we can't do anything that's against our nature. You see what I'm saying? Like the same truth applies. There's a lot of things God can't do. We get ourselves in trouble when we say God can do anything. That's where you get those little pesky atheists. They're like, can he make a square circle? It's like, whatever. Like, you're not even talking about reality right now. So again, the idea is God can only do what he wants to do, and he only wants righteousness. So God can't sin. He can't lie. He can't go back on his word. You have a lot of things that he can't do. So again, is God free? Well, yeah, absolutely he's free. Look at 2 Peter 3, verse 13. Listen to how it describes the future. But according to his promise, we are looking for what? New heavens and new earth in which what dwells? Righteousness. In the new heavens and the new earth, will anything but righteousness dwell? So is it even possible for people who live on the new heavens and new earth to sin? I mean, think about what you're saying right now. And I agree with you. I'm just saying, think about what you're saying. People who are glorified and people who infiltrate the new heavens and the new earth, when we are on a new earth living as glorified human beings, we all agree we will not even be capable of sinning. Does that make sense? And yet, we all agree that's the most free we'll ever be. And so almost all Christians would agree. Even people who would disagree with us on free will agree with that. I've been in conversations where I go, well, you do agree once we're glorified, it's not even possible for us to sin. Well, yeah. So then is our righteousness not genuine then? Because we can't not do it. Do you see how that kind of implodes there? We all know, again, that the new heavens and new earth will only be inhabited by those who only do righteousness. That doesn't mean there's no changes. For instance, did Jesus change on earth? He got bigger, he grew, he learned. You have all those things going on, and he was perfect. So just because it's perfect doesn't mean it can't change. But the idea of unrighteousness is impossible on the new heavens and new earth. If glorified saints are unable and unwilling to engage in evil activities, then again, this idea of the common definition of free will, libertarian free will, is obliterated. Again, if libertarian free will were true, then no one who could only do righteousness would be acting in a free way. You would go, yeah, but their righteousness doesn't mean anything because they can't not do it. Again, the potential for sin goes by the wayside once we are glorified. Remember, they say that the opposite, if it's not possible, then the action's not free, it's not meaningful, you aren't responsible. Again, that doesn't compute once we're glorified. And so we're saying it doesn't compute now. I think most of us, most even in the disagreement of what our free will is now, would agree with that then. Think about it for a second. The highest and best experiences as a human being will be once you're glorified and on the new earth. And it's the time where you can only do righteousness. And so they would have to admit that you lack freedom, and yet we're saying biblically that's the time where I'm actually most human. Think about anything else in your life. Who is the most free piano player? I'm just off the top of my head. I've seen Sherilyn play the piano, right? I'm not thinking anything in particular. Sherilyn, Rochelle, I've seen both of y'all play. You're more free than me. Why would that be? I'm not good at playing the piano, okay? I don't know if y'all have ever heard me. You count yourself blessed. That's not a forte of mine, okay? I have no ability to do what I'm supposed to do on the piano, so therefore I'm not free. Does that make sense? They're free because they're able to do. Now, there are people who are more free than them. No offense, but there are people who are more free, right? There's people who are more free than Aaron because they have more ability. Whatever job you have, there are people who are more free in their job because they have more ability or talent or whatever than you. The point I'm trying to drive at is find your freedom in this, the ability to do what you're supposed to do without hindrance. That's biblical freedom. So to find this out, think of yourself. Who created you? God, okay? What did he create you for? Okay, for his glory. So you are supposed to do what all the time? Yeah, glorify him, honor him, worship him. You're supposed to do that all the time with everything you do. Well, think about it. You're most free when you only do that. Does that make sense? That's when you're actually acting like a human being. I mean, there is a sense when you sin, you can go, I'm not even acting like a human right now, because that's not what we're created to do. A piano player is created to play the piano. A guitar player, you don't, the kid who can't play the guitar and uses it as a baseball bat, you don't go, look at his freedom, because he has no ability to do what he's supposed to do. As a human, my freedom's not found in my ability to not act human. My freedom's found in acting the most human possible, which is when I do righteousness, when I think righteous things, when I do righteous actions. This is why when we're glorified, we will be the most human we've ever been, in the sense of you're actually doing what you were supposed to do. God's original purpose for you to honor him and be his image bearer will be done perfectly. And you will be the most free because you're actually doing, like I said, what you were supposed to do. The one who performs their responsibilities with no hindrance is the most free. Again, a lot of people define freedom in this, being able to do whatever I want to do. That's not freedom. That's slavery. And I get it from this. Turn to John 8. The freedom that sinful nature craves, and think of this, we all were here at some point, and we even dip our toe back in this every now and then. The reason our thoughts on freedom are so off base is because we think freedom and the freedom that we crave is a freedom for God's demands to go away. That's the freedom we want as sinful creatures. We want the freedom of autonomy. We don't want any authority. We assume no authority over me is my greatest freedom. I mean, think of teenagers. Think of rebels who hate the cops. And I mean, you think of all these people who associate freedom with no authority. That's why our thinking is so far off on this. I'm going to read an extended portion here just to show you that this is not freedom. Disobeying God is not freedom. John 8, verse 31. Listen to what happens here. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will what? Make you free. So the implication is, if you don't know the truth, you are not what? You're not free, okay? Verse 33, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? I mean, think, they're offended. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a what? I mean, I'm not making this up. John Calvin didn't sit down and go, I think I'm going to make this idea up of people are slaves of sin. Jesus literally just said, if you translate it from the Greek, it's literally everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And you go, well, that's what my English Bible says. Right. It's not difficult. It's not hard to translate. It's just hard to swallow. He says here in verse 34, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin, is the slave of sin. Verse 35, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. So again, the only freedom that can be found is found in the son, he's getting at. Verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Just real quick, don't miss this. These people aren't free and they reject what? His word. Does that make sense? So we can say freedom is found in not rejecting, but receiving what? God's word. So if I receive God's word in an unhindered way, that's when I'm most free. I mean, again, follow this logic here. Verse 38, I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. Genesis 15:6, Abraham what, God? Starts with a B. Believed God. If you're Abraham's children, believe God. Why are you rejecting me? Verse 40, but as it is, you are seeking to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. So you're claiming Abraham is your father, but you're not acting like him at all. You're acting like your real father. Keep listening. Verse 41, you are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. What do you think this is a jab at? Virgin birth, right? Virgin conception. Hey, weren't you the one that had parents who weren't married when they got pregnant? I mean, think of, if I'm Jesus here, this is an incinerating moment. Like, okay, well, I'm done. Like, psh, yeah. But he's more patient than me, thankfully. So look at verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. Again, notice, freedom is found in the Son. Freedom is found in receiving God's word. Here, if God's your father, what do you do with Jesus? You believe in Jesus. You love Jesus. So my freedom is found when I, in an unhindered way, receive God's word, love the Son. Think, we will only do that perfectly when we're glorified. That's why our most freedom is found then. And in this life, you are most free when you're doing this now, when you're getting a foretaste, if you will. We'll talk about that in a second. But for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Verse 43, why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Again, they're not free. They don't receive the word. They can't even hear it. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. You think Abraham's your dad, your father. The devil is. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. Verse 45, but because I speak truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the word of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. We can gather a couple things here on this idea of freedom. Jesus says, the truth will set you free. These people aren't free. So let's notice what they do as unfree creatures, and then we can learn a little bit about what we do as free creatures. Their lack of freedom is found that they reject the word, they reject Christ, they don't believe God, they don't do righteousness, they act like their father, the devil. I mean, think of all these things that characterize people who aren't free. You listen to the world, you're most free when you can throw the shackles off, right? If I can just get God's word out of my life, I'll be most free to do what I want to do. That's not what Jesus says is freedom here. Again, knowing who you are, knowing what you were created to do, knowing what you're created to be, that helps influence your idea of when you are free. You are not free unless you're doing what you were created to do in an unhindered way. And since the fall, again, we'll get to this in a second, since the fall, that will only happen once we're glorified. It happens in pieces now. There are times where you go, man, I actually enjoyed glorifying God just then. That was really cool. I wish that feeling stayed around forever. But it doesn't. But it will once we are glorified. Again, as I said, knowing who created you, knowing why he created you, is how you find out when you're free. Now, before we go too much further with this, this freedom, Jesus is saying, is for those who receive the truth. And we know that that refers to God's word. We understand how the gospel plays into this. And I just want to highlight that really quickly, that what you were created to be before Christ, before you were Christian, you never did. We've covered this already. Not one single time in your life were you a good representative of God at all, ever, before you were Christian. Never was one of your desires to glorify God. Never was one of your desires to love him first and foremost, because we know that Galatians 5 and 6, we learn about the Spirit's role in our life. One of the fruit of the Spirit, the first fruit is what? Love. So if that's a fruit of the Spirit, it obviously isn't a fruit of me. So I never was able to produce that the whole time I'm an unbeliever. Well, the gospel comes in, and this is what I want to make clear here, is one of the reasons Christ came was obviously, and we pound on this here, to take God's wrath, right? That's very clear from the scriptures. What I want to introduce you to, some of you may have never heard of this kind of language before, but it's not just Christ's righteousness on the cross that makes me a Christian. It's also his righteousness in life, okay? And this is, theologians refer to this as active and passive obedience. What we mean is this. The demands of God's law were never fulfilled by you. Right? That you have never done it. And even as a Christian, now this is a little bit different, but you still don't perfectly do it, right? There are still times where you don't fulfill God's law perfectly. Where there was one man who came and absolutely perfectly fulfilled in every way possible. He attained righteousness, not just when he took God's wrath on the cross, 2 Corinthians 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, right? but actively. Turn to Matthew 3. Jesus didn't come. I mean, one of the arguments people say is this. Well, if all we needed was Jesus' death, why didn't he just come, be born, and then somebody kill him at birth? I mean, if we just needed the death of a perfect human, let's just kill Jesus once he's born. That's not all we need. We don't need only God's wrath to be removed from us. We need God's righteousness to be given to us. No neutral people go to heaven. Only righteous people go to heaven. Look at Matthew 3:13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him and said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill what? Notice Jesus' active role here. He's going, listen, we've got to fulfill all righteousness. Because by faith, that's what will get accredited to God's people. And their positive unrighteousness gets credited to me on the cross. So again, here is the great exchange, if you will. Christ's active obedience, his life, his passive obedience, what he took on the cross, that is what makes us righteous before God. Christ has secured our righteousness. And I don't want there to be any questions on this. Your standing before God is righteous if you have faith in Christ. Here's what I want to clarify, though. You are not righteous before God just because you believe you are. I mean, there's a lot of people in the world who know they're not perfect and still just think God's just going to forgive them. If God's demands aren't kept by you perfectly, believing they are won't help you. What I'm getting at is this. People aren't justified by faith. And I know that. They're justified by faith in Christ. There's not a single human being who lacks faith. Everyone has faith in all kinds of things. It's what is the object of your faith? And here what I'm trying to point out is the object of my faith is Christ, that he actively pursued righteousness and attained it, and he passively took God's wrath on the cross. That's what will satisfy God for on my behalf. My sinful account goes to his righteous account comes to mine. There's no more wrath for me to bear because he took it. I am standing righteous before God, not because of anything I've done, but because of what he did. There's a lot of people who just believe they'll just be righteous on that day because God's loving and forgiving. That's not the way it's going to work. You will only stand righteous before God if your faith is in Christ. After you've been justified, though, after you come to faith in that, you've been declared righteous positionally, and then starts the process that we talk about where you're practically made righteous, okay? So the moment you believe in Christ, the moment you receive the gospel, you are declared righteous before God. It's a legal declaration. But practically, 20 seconds ago, you were just as rotten of a sinner as you were right now, right? I mean, the moment you believed, of course, you went from dead to life. The moment you believe, you went from sinner to saint. You went from out of Christ to in Christ. But practically, you've got some kinks to work out. Am I right? I mean, everybody's still kind of exposing those, if you will. The point here is, when you are justified, you are declared righteous. When you're being sanctified, you're actually being made into what you've been declared to be. More and more. That will not be perfected until glorification. That's what I'm trying to get at here. Turn to Romans 8. Romans 8. And in that glorification, that's when we will be as free as we have ever been and will ever be. Romans 8. Seth covered last week so if I'm a Christian and I recognize I'm not where I need to be, how do I get there? You know, obviously, God's grace, but what are the means of grace? One guy that I listen to a good bit always says, put yourself in the way of truth. Like, if you want more truth, put yourself in the way of it. Get involved. Get in Bible studies. Get in the Word. Listen to sermons. Talk to people. Have good conversations. Just put yourself on the train track of truth and get hit by it as much as you can, right? You can't avoid truth and then wonder why you can't grow in it. But Seth covered that last week. What are the ways that we can put ourselves in the way of truth? What are the means of grace? But here's what I want to show you, 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Listen to verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also did what? He predestined to become conformed to what? All right, so I don't really want to go on any further. We've talked about that before. But notice what you've been predestined to. Originally created in God's image, the fall breaks that image, doesn't destroy it. In Christ, I'm declared to be righteous, but practically I'm not. There's a time coming where in my glorification, I will actually be righteous, and I will actually be in an image bearer of God. So for me to be conformed into Christ's image, the process right now is sanctification. The completion of it is my glorification. I actually will be one day. That's what you've been predestined to do. Some of us feel like that day will never come. Some of us feel like I will never get there, obviously. We have a guarantee from God that you will by faith. You will if you are in Christ. There is no one who was foreknown who will not end up the perfect image bearer of God. Look at Hebrews 10. You'll see why. And you'll even see how the future glorification and what we go through right now plays a role with each other. Hebrews 10. Look at verse 14. Hebrews 10, verse 14. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being what? Sanctified. If you are being sanctified, which means you have been justified, right? So you have been justified, you are being sanctified. Christ once for all sacrifice is the reason you're guaranteed to be eternally perfected one day. This is what I'm trying to get at here, that when we talk about this issue of freedom, the freedom we lack as an unbeliever and the freedom we taste as a believer will be fully digested, if you will, as a glorified saint. You will be most free and most unhindered to do what you most long to do in heaven and on the new earth, obviously. I gave you a little chart there. This is not original with me. I don't know who started it, but I know I found it first in R.C. Sproul's book, Chosen by God. It's a helpful way to think about freedom and how it relates. Because a lot of people, when they talk about freedom, they say, well, Adam and Eve had freedom, and they're human, and I'm human, so I've got freedom. I go, well, hold the horses real quick, okay? Let's look at this. This is going to help, I think. It's helpful to think about man's freedom in four stages. First, you have pre-fall. This is only affecting two human beings. Who would that be? Right, so your freedom after the fall is a different discussion of their freedom before the fall. So just biblically, let me ask you a question. Positively, could Adam and Eve do righteousness before the fall? Yes, right? Were they born? Were they created? They weren't born, I guess. Were they created with a sinful nature? No, they weren't. Were you born with a sinful nature? Yes, okay, well, we need to have a different discussion with you. Adam and Eve, specifically created by God, Adam first, Eve from Adam, they have a different will they start with than we do. They are not bent towards evil. We know from Scripture that they could have done, or positively they were able to sin, and negatively they were able to not sin. I know the negative one is actually the righteous one, but the language is negative. Adam and Eve, when God told them what to do and what not to do, they were positively able to sin, and they were negatively able to not sin. And that was experienced by them. But this thing called the fall happened, and so you have on your chart next, post-fall. This is all humans between the fall and the moment they're justified, I guess, if you will. All non-Christians after the fall. Positively, are non-Christians able to sin? Yeah, so there you go. Same thing. Positively, able to sin. Negatively, they're not able to not sin. Is an unbeliever able to not sin? No, because that would require being born again. That would require faith in Christ. That would require the fruit of the Spirit, which they don't have the Spirit. How do they have the fruit of the Spirit? There's a lot of things that it would require that they don't have. An unbeliever, since the fall, is positively able to sin. Like you can sin. They're not able to not sin. They're not free in that sense. And that's where you can kind of see the hamster get a little seizure in the wheel, in the head, right? You go, well, you believe humans can do anything. Yeah, I do. I believe in free will. So can they not sin? Well, no. All right. I don't know what to say now. Because you just admitted there's something they can't do. I mean, almost every Christian would have to agree with this. Again, we're just trying to take it to its logical conclusion. The third spot there, and this is a little confusing, but I had to come up with some way to describe it. Post-regeneration, so you've been born again, but pre-glorification, you haven't been glorified yet, right? So that sandwich of sanctification, where you're at right now as a Christian. Are you able to sin as a Christian? Yes, okay? I hope you know that. I mean, I hope you don't do it, but I hope you know you're able to. Watch out, okay? Are you able to not sin as a Christian? Yes, right? We have no excuse anymore. None whatsoever. We are dead to sin, Romans 6. We are slaves of righteousness. Be killing sin, right? Romans 6. You read the New Testament. There is no excuse for a believer to sin. Now, it happens because we haven't been glorified yet. But that's because we're still tainted by what we were before. It's not because we lack some power. Or we have resurrection power, is what Ephesians says. The same power that God used to raise Christ from the dead is the same power at work in us for our sanctification. So first, Adam and Eve, positively, they're able to sin. Negatively, they're able to not sin. They have all kinds of ability. Post-fall, unbelievers are able to sin, but they're not able to not sin. Christians, not glorified yet, positively, they're able to sin, and negatively, they're able to not sin. But this is the last one that I'm concerned with this morning, post-glorification. I'm just guessing, but 10 million years in the future, everything's wrapped up, and everyone's glorified, okay? I mean, who will be? Not everyone. It's not Rob Bell up here or anything, but... So everyone who will be glorified is glorified. All the foreknown have reached the end of the chain. They are glorified. Let me ask you this. Are they able to sin? No. Okay, so positively, they're able to not sin. This is where it gets a little confusing. Positively, they're able to not sin. Negatively, they're not able to sin. And this is the day we long for. Am I right? I mean, if you're a Christian, this is what you want to get to. We're sick and tired of things we see, old resurrections of our flesh. We're sick and tired of seeing old patterns of thought. We get tired of that. And so yes, we've been justified. Yes, I'm guaranteed glorification, but Lord, I'd love for it to hurry up and come. There's not a single believer who doesn't long for that. And the reason is because what we hate most as a Christian, we will never even be able to do it when we're glorified. Our future glory will be better than what Adam and Eve experienced. And this is, I'm not trying to be picky here, but when we talk about Adam and Eve, I may slip up and say it, but I don't want to say Adam and Eve were perfect, because perfect implies the inability to fall. Does that make sense? They were innocent. That's the way that theologians like to call them. Adam and Eve were created innocent, neither righteous nor unrighteous, right? The first chance they got at righteousness, they went down, unrighteousness. They weren't perfect. We will be perfect when we're glorified. We will not be able to fall. A lot of people throw that wrench in there. They go, well, if heaven is going to make you perfect, where was Satan when he fell? Number one, I don't know like where he was location-wise. I get the argument. The argument is, well, he was an angel with God and he fell. What makes you think being with God, you won't fall? Well, because I've been guaranteed to be glorified. I've been guaranteed to be perfected. Look at, if you will, I'm going to skip a couple of verses here just for time's sake. But when we're glorified, this is what makes it so great. We will love and embrace God like never before. Your best moment here is when you most embrace, love, and glorify God, right? As a Christian, those are the days you love most, when the days go best for God's glory. And we will only do that once we are glorified. This will be seen and experienced. In that, this is what I've been talking about for months, and what we are convinced is good for us will also be what glorifies God. You will be fully convinced of that as a glorified Christian. You will never disagree what's good for you and what's good for God's glory. That's why it is the ultimate happiness. There's no tear between these two things. Look at what Piper says. I think I put it on your sheet. John Piper says, the power of sin is the false promise that it will bring more happiness than holiness will bring. Well, once we're glorified and we read in Revelation that the father of lies is thrown into the lake of fire, all his people are thrown in there, and we have nothing but truth dwelling on the new heavens and new earth, I will never ever fall for that false promise again. Not just because I understand the truth, but there's not even the possibility of lying to me anymore. We will love God and his law and be able to do it perfectly. This is why heaven, one of the reasons, heaven will be the ultimate joy. You don't have to turn there, but on your sheet I wrote Psalm 16:11. In your presence is fullness of what? Joy. You've got to get out of the presence, the blessing of God, to go pursue sin. You will never want to do that again once you're glorified. This is why you will experience the ultimate freedom. As an unglorified Christian, what most bothers you in this life is when you didn't glorify God like you knew you should. I hope I'm speaking on your behalf right now. If it doesn't bother you, you need to examine yourself or check your motives. What's wrong? What's going on? That's a warning light. But as a Christian who loves God, loves Christ, and wants to honor him, you are bothered when you don't glorify God like you know you should. And until glorification, you don't perfectly, and you don't only find your satisfaction in glorifying God. That is the problem. You find it in other places, broken cisterns, as the Old Testament points at. We do get a foretaste of this, right? As I said, as a Christian, there are moments where you obey. There are times where you obey, and it grows. You go, hey, 2 years ago, I struggled with this, and I don't anymore. I actually like honoring God in this area now. That you grow, but you're not perfect yet. We will be fully and finally free when we are glorified. Romans 8, look at this. Again, go back to Romans 8. Not the verse we read before, but just before it. In Romans 8, this is interesting language here because especially with the freedom debate, remember, when we're glorified, we will lack the freedom to sin, but yet we will be most free, okay? Look at what Scripture calls that moment. Romans 8:19. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the who? So when the children of God are glorified, Scripture calls that their freedom. Does that make sense? I mean, he says that there. Verse 21, creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Think about that. When we are glorified, when we inhabit this new earth, that is the freedom of creation, of us. It calls that our freedom. Again, keep in mind, we lack the freedom to sin, but yet Scripture says that's when we are actually free. We will be like Christ. John 8, Jesus says, I only do what glorifies the Father. I don't do that. I mean, I want to. That's not what I do. So if I'm predestined to be conformed to Christ's image, I read in John 8:29, he only does what glorifies the Father. That's what I'm going to be conformed into right there, where I only do what glorifies the Father. And in that, I'm most free. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Start in verse 51. It's fine. 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. I think I've said it before, but there was one nursery that put that verse on their nursery wall. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Anyway. Verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised what? Imperishable. Somebody translate the word imperishable for me. Take off the M, I am. What does imperishable mean? And don't get too fancy. I'm just looking for another way to say imperishable. Don't say imperishable. Not able to perish, am I right? Like, again, your glorification leaves you not able to do certain things. Is God free? Yes. Is he able to do everything? No. because he can't lie, he can't die, he can't do those things. He can't quit existing. Here we see that Christians in their glorification are raised imperishable. Are you able to perish as a glorified saint? No. And so you go, wait, so you're telling me your freedom can be found even when you can't do certain things? Well, that's what the Bible says. Here, again, we are raised imperishable. Also, here's another way, and this is just kind of reasoning around this text. What causes perishing? Sin. So if sin is done away with, I'll never perish again. My possibility for sin's gone as well. Again, we see all this from these kind of verses. We will be raised imperishable, not able to perish. In the future, the curse will be destroyed. Satan will be cast into the lake of fire, and we will be glorified. We will be brought back to fill a new earth. A lot of times we just use the language of we'll go to heaven and be with Jesus forever. And I get what people are saying, but the Bible's a lot clearer on what will actually happen than just that. We will actually fill a new earth and work and walk and talk and eat and whatever, you know. Look at Revelation 22. Revelation 22. A lot of verses that I wanted to read for this, but this one is the most helpful here. This freedom that we know we lacked as unbelievers, we taste it as believers, we will fully experience it in the future in glorification. Look at Revelation 22, verse 1. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river was a tree, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So just some observations. In the new earth, you're going to see a tree, running water. You're going to have fruit, and it's going to be for the healing of nations. So there's nations that exist in the new earth. Nations aren't necessarily a negative thing. Verse 3, there will no longer be any curse. I mean, think about just that phrase right there. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. Again, bondservants, the word slave. Get this oxymoron or paradox, if you will. The most free you will ever be when you are an unhindered slave of God. I mean, think about that, because you were created to honor him. So when you are enslaved to honoring him and you're a willing slave, like you love it, that's the most free you'll ever be. And that's what we're guaranteed here. Verse 3, there will no longer be any curse. The longing for more holiness and greater freedom is part of our motivation now. Like, this is not it. I know, as great as it is to experience the changes I've experienced in my life so far, I know this isn't all that there is to it. There's more to come. You know that sinning never leads to more freedom. As a believer, you get that. Now, you may psych yourself out of that every now and then, but you know sinning never leads to more freedom. When you sin, you make future freedom harder work for yourself. Saying no now always makes no later harder. I mean, easier, sorry. You say no to temptation right now, it's easier to say no later. You say yes to temptation now, it's harder to say no later. It's very easy to say yes again later. Because, I'll start the next month. Like, I won't say yes anymore after April 1st. April Fools, yes you will. Anyway. So what is our response? When we think about this idea of freedom, we want a biblical understanding of freedom. I don't want this just to be, look at all those Armenians, they're way off. Like, that's not the goal here. The goal is understand biblical freedom so I can help you have this longing and hungering for your ultimate freedom to come. What is your response? Look back at 1 Corinthians 15, two verses here to end. I want you to read this with me. Because it's verses like these that we need to be encouraged with every now and then. You look at the news long enough, and you need to read 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 58. You look at what's going on in the world, look at what's trending on Twitter and different things like that. You need to be encouraged by things like this. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in the moment of the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. Listen, hang on to that. Like, you will be changed. If you are a Christian right now and you go, I cannot wait to be changed, it's guaranteed, it will come. Verse 53, for this perishable must put on the imperishable. Again, not probably will, but must. And this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written. Sorry. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. I mean, Paul here is doing two things. Listen, this future glorification is guaranteed. Guaranteed. Let that drive your persistence now. Look what he says. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Keep pursuing what you will be. And I promise you, one day you will be there. Not because Paul's so trustworthy, but because God guaranteed it. End in Philippians 3. Look at this. Paul, very similar language here. It's helpful to see how he applied what he was talking about here. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, be immovable, always abound in the work as we're waiting on this. Philippians 3, verse 12. He says, not that I have already obtained it. The it probably refers back to verse 10 and 11 with the resurrection of the dead. Or have already become perfect. So Paul acknowledges, look, I haven't obtained the resurrection yet. I'm not perfect yet. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. If anything in you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Verse 16, however, let us keep living by the same standard in which we have attained. Paul's saying, look, as you wait on this glorification, as you wait on this ultimate freedom, keep progressing in that freedom right now. Push to it. Forget what lies behind. Don't regress. Don't go backwards. Keep pushing forward. So again, when I think about how do we end this, what is our response now? If I know my glorification is coming, chase after it. And it's not my chasing after it that's going to get it to me, but it's my chasing after it that will guarantee me that I will get it, in the sense of those who regress and those who lack chasing it, what is your assurance that you love the Lord? What is your assurance that you are a Christian? I mean, people who sit around and I don't really care much about pursuing freedom in Christ right now. I mean, you would never go, oh, don't worry about it. You'll get it one day. You'd say, come on. Like, listen, it's by faith. I understand that. But faith is seen and you're chasing what we're guaranteed. And that's what Paul says. I forget what lies behind. I press on to what lies ahead in the future. So again, my encouragement to you, the end of this whole free will thing is not just get your T's crossed, your I's dotted, not just all that. Like, yes, do it. We are called to handle the Word of God correctly. My ending is, listen, we are guaranteed ultimate freedom in the biblical sense. You are created by God for His glory, and you're guaranteed to glorify Him one day. Chase that. Taste as much of it as you can right now, because you know as a Christian, that's what you love most. You love it when what you want to do and glorifying God match up. I know you do, because that's what the Bible promises. That's what He does in your heart. Ezekiel, the new covenant promises, I will give you a heart to walk in my ways. My encouragement to you is press on, keep going until that never changes. In glorification, you will only want what is both best for you and glorifies God. Again, press on to that now.